right.
What's the date, 3rd?
All right, this is the 3rd of November. We are in the book of Ephesians, about chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning. Paul has been trying to explain to us, give us some examples and illustrations of how to live godly lives before God, to live before God in a way that pleases Him. And it stems from the doctrines that he gave us in the first 3 chapters as to who we are and how we got there and all that sort of stuff. And the application of that is what we see in the last 3 chapters. And this is a summation of that application. He's broken the themes down of Christian living into the 5 you see over there on the left. Unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And he's talked about some specifics under each of those themes as he develops the last 3 chapters of the book. Now, we worked our way down so far to our 5th one of the 5. And this involves wise Christian living. And he started out pointing out that you can witness this in the home life. And he started talking about the role of the husband and the wife and so on. And we launched from that point into a little bit of a topical study that includes a little bit more than just what Paul talks about here. And I want to go back to that and try to develop that a little further for you before we leave it behind. There's 4 different areas of life wherein God has established certain rules and regulations for how to live in those areas. And those 4 you see up there, the church, the home, I'm going to call it employment. I'll tell you why that later. And government. It's actually masters and slaves under employment. We'll talk about why that. And in those 4 different areas of life, the church, the home, employment, and government, God has established some rules. Now, the point of this little summary is that God has established some rules, not man. Those are the same 4 areas that was on that other chart: home, church, employment, and government. And in each of these areas of life, God has divinely established some roles, some duties for living in those areas. For example, in the area of the home, there on the left, he has established that the father is the head of the home. Sorry, ladies, you don't get to be boss of the home. Well, you probably are anyway, but
let's rethink that.
What's that now?
Let's rethink that.
Well, we're going to talk ideal here this morning, first of all, and then we'll talk about the reality in a little bit. But in the home, God has established that the father is to be the head of the home, and the wife is to be in submission to him. Verse 22 of chapter 5, the wife's role, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And children are later addressed, and they're to be in subjection to both of them. So the ideal home life would have a father who is in charge. He's the head of it. A wife who is submissive and obedient to a loving husband. And obedient children who are in submission to both of them. That's the ideal biblical home life. Now, I'll remind you again, these are not man-made rules. I don't make the rules. I just explain the rules. And the rules are is that the father is the head of the home. He's responsible for the children's education and everything else about the home. He's the man. We're talking ideal now. The ideal is not always achieved, is it? Did you realize that in the black subculture in the United States, 80% of the children in that home have no father in the home? 80%. Back in the 50s when I was growing up, my black friends usually had fathers in the home. only 25% of the fathers, abandon their children back in the 50s, about 25%. That's still an enormous percentage in 25%. Today it is 80%. All of the money poured into that problem, billions upon billions of billions of dollars, and it's gotten three times worse than it was 75 years ago. Clearly, the ideal of fatherhood, as depicted by God in the scriptures, is not present in the black subculture anymore. It's not present everywhere in the other ones either. I mean, everybody abandons their families at times. But the percentage is so high in that subculture that it's phenomenally bad. And I got these statistics, by the way, from a black guy on TV lamenting this situation, but he's the only one I've seen doing it. Nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to care that fatherhood in the black subculture is disappearing off the face of the earth. Another 20 years at the rate that we're going, how are you going to find a black father in the home? If 80% of them are gone now, and it's gone from 25 to 80 in 75 years, put another 20 years on this, and you won't find a black father in the homes anywhere. And I don't... Yeah, go ahead, Jim.
Could I make a case that the corollary to that non-black is that the replacement rate for the number of people who choose to have no child is increasing?
Mm-hmm. Well, and in our society as a whole, our divorce rate's about 50%. So it's not just a black problem, but it's much, much worse in the black community. They're not getting the help they need. Black men are coming to the conclusion that it's perfectly fine to abandon your wife and children to the society around you and let them pay for them. And they just run off to the tune of 80%. So it's not that it's unique, it's just so flipping high, you can't understand why. Where are they not getting the help they need? Their churches don't seem to be doing it. Our government exacerbates the whole thing by throwing money from taxpayer money in the welfare system to try to make it okay to do that, give them a soft place to fall. They fall on your dollars, the rest of the society's dollars, because the husbands ain't taking care of them. They're running off. So the ideal is not achieved everywhere by any means, but this is the ideal. The father is the head of the home. He's responsible for everybody in the home, the mother, the children, everybody. Their well-being is his responsibility. If you ain't willing to take that responsibility, don't start a family. But the ideal is what you see there. In the church, the ideal is that the elders are the shepherds of the flock. They oversee what's going on. They make sure we preach, teach, promote sound doctrine. And the flock, the people in turn then, is obedient to them and we follow their leadership. And whatever rules and regulations they want to put in place, as long as we know they're not non-biblical or whatever, and then you can take issue with that with them if you want to. But normally, they're in charge and we, the flock, follow them. If you don't like the programming they come up with or other things like that, go find another church. Don't be a problem. Don't be a stinker about it. Jump on over to the one on the right. In our relationship with government, our job is to be in subjection to government officials. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 13. Be in subjection to whatever government structure and authority you have, because whatever you have is there because God has ordained it. Romans chapter 13, now verse 1. Every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, did I say we're talking ideal? And we're definitely talking ideal, aren't we? Therefore, verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, because rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God, that is, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That is, having the ability for capital punishment. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So in that situation, ideally, government is responsible for the well-being of its citizenry, and we are responsible, the citizenry is responsible to government officials. We should obey the laws, pay our taxes, and do the things that support government. Now, clearly, the ideal is not achieved there all the time either. But that's the ideal anyway. And now the other area I labeled employer, let's work through a little bit of this and then I'll tell you why I did that. Let's look at the rest of chapter 5, the rest of chapter 6, picking up at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So slaves' instructions is to obey and do a good job working for your master if you have one, but if you don't, maybe we could take that same principle and apply it to the employer, the person that we work for. Now clearly, slaves and masters are not the same as employer and employees. There's differences. One's voluntary, one isn't. But the employer, if he's like in the role of the master, if he's kind and good, well, let me see. Let's talk about the slaves first. The employees, they can do a good job for their employers, even if their employers are unreasonable, as long as they're not illegal or immoral or asking you to do something you can't do. These people can do the same basic thing in their relationship to the employer, in principle, as we see Paul talk about here between slaves and masters. The master's role is give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. So if the employer is fair and reasonable to the employee should work for the employer and do good for the employer, even if they are not necessarily kind and pleasant and easy to get along with and that sort of thing. So the principle can be applied in that area, although that is not what the scriptures talk about directly, because you didn't have that kind of stuff going on back in those days. You had masters and slaves. But if you do imply the principle to the area of employment, you can maybe get some value out of it as we're doing here. So these four areas are all designed by God to promote order and well-being of the society of men in these different areas. And if we obey God's principles and his guidelines and his instructions, we'll be fine. The society will be fine. It will be healthy and whole, and he can bless it. But you know as well as I do that every one of these areas suffer from abuses all of the time. Fathers ain't always good fathers. They don't always take care of their wives. They don't always nurture their children. Sometimes they don't even stay. They just leave. Elders at times in some churches are not good elders. They don't heed the word of God. They sometimes don't know sound doctrine from unsound doctrine, and if they do, at times, they don't care. So the flock is then not shepherded well. The flock has challenges and problems and difficulties. In the area of government officials, they abuse their God-given authorities every day of the week. So how do we then be good, law-abiding citizens to a government that is abusive, godless, not interested in the well-being of the citizenry, but interested in lining their own pockets? How do we be good citizens? Well, there's an overriding principle to this whole concept of abuse of these areas that we see in Acts chapter 4. Remember when Peter got thrown in a slammer for or speaking the word of Christ out on the street. They threw him in there and then they told him to keep his mouth shut about Christ. Don't be speaking that name out there on the street and all this sort of stuff. And Peter says, well, guys, you're going to have to decide for yourself which is most important. What you're saying or what God is saying, because they are in conflict with one another. God told me to go speak this word, go preach this man's name on the street, and you're telling me not to. Which is the most important? Which one should I obey, you or God? And he concluded, he said, I'm going to obey God. I don't care what you say. So when the abuses occur in all of these areas, our job as believers, followers of the Savior, is to try to obey the commands of God, the teachings of God, the precepts of God, the rules of God, instead of those, if they're in conflict, of men, if they're in conflict with men. So, mother, if you can't obey your husband and submit to him because he's using you for a punching bag, you don't have to stay. God doesn't ask you to be a punching bag. If you have to, you can leave. Self-preservation overrides that rule, and you have to do what you have to take care of yourself. You may not be able to fulfill your duty as a submissive wife. So, when abuses occur, the principle of always obeying God rather than men overrides all of this stuff in all of these areas. If the elders want you to do something that you feel is non-biblical, you can, of course, go and talk to them and try to get an understanding or something like that, but if worse comes to worse, you can just leave. You don't have to obey when they are abusing their God-given role. Employee-employees is a little different. It's a voluntary relationship. You can walk out the door anytime you want to. It's not like slaves and masters. If the masters are abusive, slaves can't always get away. I mean, they can't do nothing. Back in those days especially, we don't have slavery so much today. But again, trying to obey God's principles in all of these areas rather than man's is our solution to abuses and conflicts. Same with governments. What's the greatest example that you can think of citizenry not being able to accept government officials' rules and regulations and rebelling against it?
French.
What's that?
French Revolution.
That's one. The French Revolution would be one, but you can get closer to home than that. How about the American Revolution? The Americans at that time decided that the government of England was opposing rules and regulations on us that they could not accept. And it got so bad that they started shooting each other. The American Revolution took place. Now, it's an interesting thing to ponder. If you were living during that time, would you conclude that what the Brits were demanding of the Americans was so bad that you could shoot somebody over? Battle of Bunker Hill, the first wave of Brits, which was the best army on the earth at that time, came up that hill, and the American shopkeepers and farmers and ragtag army that they had up the top of the hill beat them back. And they thought, hey, God's on our side. They came up that hill a second time. It was actually Breed's Hill, but we call it Bunker's Hill. They came up a second time, and that ragtag bunch of Americans beat them back. And now they were certain that God was on our side. Third time a wave came up the hill, Americans got pretty much wiped out. Now whose side is God on? Can't determine by the victory in the conflicts, can you? But that started a opposition to the godly principle would be the American citizens would obey their government officials. But the Americans were concluding that they'd stepped too far out of bounds, too far over the line, and that what Brits were requiring of Americans was not in keeping with their God-given role. And they started loading their muskets up, racking them off. What would you have done if you'd been there? If you were living in Boston as an American citizen, and the Brits were moving soldiers into your house without asking you, they just moved them in. They were conscripting your children, your youngsters, into their army without asking. They were taxing you for things that you didn't want to pay taxes on. Teas and coffees and stuff like that. What would you have done? Well, enough of us decided that we're going to shoot the suckers. That's what we're going to do. Then finally, that's what it turned out to be. I had an ancestor, a William King, who fought with Washington down at a place called King's Mountain. It's on the border between North and South Carolinas. And the Southern campaign that Cornwallis was heading up and driving down through the Southeast, trying to divide the U.S., the Brits got beat at that conflict. That stopped their advance on the Southern campaign of the Revolutionary War at King's Mountain in North and South Carolina. And he retreated stationed in Virginia at the time, maybe. And that turned that whole campaign around. Farmers, shopkeepers, not trained army men, beat that best army on the planet back at that time. And eventually, you know what happened. We won that war. And they came back a little later and burnt the White House down and dried it up again. So the Revolutionary War is an example of what the Americans concluded were abuses that they could resist with violence. They paid my ancestor, since there was no money, they gave him 1,700 acres of land in western Kentucky. It was his payment for fighting in the Revolutionary War. That's where my folks and other few ancestors all settled over in that part of the world. So that group of people concluded, hey, that's too much abuse. We can resist that, and did. But you got to be sure, don't you? You got to be sure. If you're going to take up a gun and shoot somebody because you think he is abusing you beyond your biblical duty to submit, you got to be sure. I'd have a hard time sorting all of that out. I'd have to be there to figure it out and to know what was going on to be able to do that. So, in general, now, when the ideal is not achieved, the abuses are handled by always looking at what God has said to do and always obeying God, as Peter does there in Acts chapter 4. And that helps us then to try to apply these things. So, God-given directives, rules, regulations for how to live before Him in these four areas of life. Mankind can abuse every one of them and does. But our duties as believers is to try to live by the patterns and principles that God has established here in His Word. Any questions or comments about this topic, this theme, before we put that in our rear view? These are not man-made rules, remember? Ladies, if you don't like the fact that You're supposed to be in submission to your husband. Take your argument to God. He made the rules. Your husband didn't make the rules. I didn't make the rules. I'm just trying to explain the rules. But that's the rules. Questions or comments about any of that stuff before we go on? Those are the four areas of life where God gives us guidance for wise living. Wise Christian living can be done in all four of those areas. And the conflicts have to be dealt with, of course, as well, but they can be dealt with. Questions or comments about any of that? Okay, we got one more topic in this book of Ephesians that Paul develops for us here. And this involves kind of assessing the Christian life as a warfare. How do we go about engaging in that warfare, if it is indeed a warfare? Look at what he says, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, he's about ready to put the bow on this letter. Be strong in the Lord. Now, you're never encouraged in Scripture to be strong in the flesh. You can't be strong. You ain't strong. But the Lord is. And in Him we can be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Peter tried to be strong himself at times, didn't he? Back in the Gospels. That's when he fell in a deep hole from time to time. He wasn't nearly as strong as he thought he was. Grabs the Lord by the lapels on his thing and says, "You ain't going up to Jerusalem. I ain't going to let you do that." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." He was acting like Satan, and it's why he called him that. Other times, Peter was strong. And on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, he was very strong. But not in his own might. And so he goes on, Paul goes on and says, put on the full armor of God. Full armor of God. I wonder what he's talking about here. I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder where he gets this idea of likening certain aspects, certain spiritual truths to the armor of a soldier. I wonder where that idea came from. Who's he chained to? A soldier. And there's a guy right there wearing Roman army armor. And Paul sees this guy. They did them in shifts. 4-6 hour shifts, I believe it was. So he sees, I guess, four different Roman soldiers in a day, if he was up all day. And they all got on the same stuff. And he looks at that and he thinks, you know, this guy's involved in hand-to-hand combat. He's involved in warfare. We, believers, are involved in warfare. I wonder if there's any analogy between what this guy is wearing and the truths that we can apply as believers. And of course there is. That's why this is here. Put on the full armor of God. Well, what kind of armor does God have? That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In the warfare of this day, the deciding factor of who won or who lost is the winner is standing. The loser is dead on the ground. So when Paul tells us to be able to stand in this conflict, we're the winners. Standing is the definition of success. So if you put on the full armor of God, you will be able to be successful. You can stand at the end of this conflict. And what we're standing against is the schemes of the devil. Well, I thought my problems basically came from a bunch of people I know. I don't know any devils that enter my life and that I can see and are causing me problems and things of this sort. So I just assume it's the people that I come in contact on a daily basis. Paul says, I'm wrong. They're not the problem. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he says. So the people that you think are causing you problems and are your source of conflicts in life, they're not really the problem. The problem is your great spiritual enemy, Satan. And he's a schemer. We watched some programs on TV about life in Africa. Africa. Alaska. It may be something about life in Africa. I don't know about Alaska. And people who live in the bush in Alaska, primarily. City life, I guess, about the same as everywhere else. But in the bush, the only way you can make a buck is to trap fur. It's the only thing of any value out there is animal skins, fur. So the people that live in the bush in Alaska always trap, and they know how. And you don't just take a trap out there and throw it in the ground somewhere or tie it to a tree or something like that and expect something to walk through it. These guys set these traps up strategically. They scheme against the animal. They want a rabbit to get caught in a noose. They put that noose in a place and stuff around it so that the rabbit has to go right down the path where the noose is. They put sticks and other obstacles around it so the rabbit is funneled into that noose. And he hangs himself. And it's the same way. Beavers, you do the same thing. You put castor oil out there around your traps so that the beavers are attracted to it, so there's an attraction to where your trap is. And when they swim through the normal pathway into their lodges, the trap gets them. There's a nice 50-pound beaver there with plenty of meat to eat for a while and a nice skin. They do that all over the place. They scheme against the animals so that the animals are funneled into the trap as best they can. And that's what Satan does. He schemes against us. He tries to funnel us into some kind of a snare, some kind of a trap, some kind of a bad happening, and we don't even know we've been funneled. We just followed something, went somewhere, did something, not realizing that's exactly what he wants us to do, someplace we shouldn't have gone. And he nails us. And he's got this gradation of authority, verse 12, working against us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your primary problems in life are not against people, but against, and then here's some categories of fallen angels that are working with him to nail you. Rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. There's four different gradations of fallen angels that have those titles, and they're all working against you. And they're not stupid. They know how to do this. They know how to deceive you. And they're just too good at it. So there's your enemy. Your enemy is spiritual wickedness. It's Satan's minions. And they may work through people. You may think the problem you got is the person, but it's not. It's the spiritual force behind that person that is actually your enemy. That's who you need to be on guard against. That's who you need to be successful against. If you're going to equip yourself with armor to fight your enemy, it's got to be spiritual armor, because that's your enemy. Is a spiritual enemy. Satanic forces are your enemy, not primarily human forces. So if you're going to put on a full armor of God, verse 11, it's got to be effective against these forces. Follow? You can train yourself in hand-to-hand combat. You can be a weapons expert. You can do all kinds of stuff. That ain't going to help you. You got to be equipped against spiritual forces if you're going to be successful in this warfare. Well, what the heck are they? Well, he's going to tell us what happens next, verse 13 and following. Therefore, because of the fact that your enemy is a spiritual force at work in the heavenly places, and by the way, remember that during the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 11, I think, maybe I'm off a chapter there, there's a war in heaven between the fallen and the non-fallen angels. However they fight, I don't know. There's a battle there, there's a conflict, and the good angels prevail. The bad angels lose, and every one of them that's up there now gets pushed down here onto the earth. During the tribulation period, the entire fallen angelic host will be down here on the earth doing their dastardly deeds. Sounds like a good place not to be, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. So here they all are down here on earth. Before then, they're working their dastardly deeds already, but it'll be even worse then. So take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. If you are standing at the end of this conflict, you are victorious. You are successful. If you're dead on the ground, you lost. So the first thing you need to do is stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The first piece of weaponry, the first piece of clothing that Paul wants us to put on is a girdle. Sounds a little feminine to me. I don't know what you think, but I don't know that I would necessarily want a girdle on. Well, it's not exactly probably what you're thinking of. The Roman soldier had a girdle-like thing around his waist, and to that girdle, his other pieces of armor were attached, as we'll see in a minute. So this thing is the anchor point to the rest of the stuff that the guy is going to use. It's, I guess, similar to a girdle that ladies may wear, but it's a piece of military equipment, a band around the waist to attach everything else to. And Paul likens that unto truth. Everything else is attached to the truth. We live our lives in a sphere of truth at all times. And we decide things, we make judgments, we value things and so on based upon the knowledge of truth. Where do we get the truth? Well, you got a copy of it right in front of you. Read it. You got 800,000 words of truth right there in your lap. Read those words. That's your first article of clothing, spiritual clothing. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate protects the heart. We got a sternum and a rib cage physically to protect our heart, don't we? It's good to have some bones around that muscle. And Paul likens that protection of the heart to righteousness. Godly living keeps you out of trouble, keeps you from getting hurt, keeps you from that heart being impaled or impacted with something that hurts you. So righteousness is likened unto our rib cage, our sternum, our by the way, you know they can push your sternum all the way around to your back. Do you know that? Open heart surgery, they cut you right down the middle and they shove that sucker all the way around to your back so the doctor can walk around in there. I was having that done to me one day. And the guy who was the head of the pathology department down at Baylor ruptured his aorta. How long do you have lived without with a ruptured aorta? A few minutes, not long. Fortunately, he was in the hospital. He was at Baylor. But they needed a a thoracic surgeon to jump on this guy. And the only one they had going was mine. The guy that had me opened up and was doing some bypassing of my arteries, he had to leave me on the table and go over and save this guy's life, which he did. And fortunately, he came back and finished with me. I had no protection of the heart with that breastplate pushed around to my back, but that's where they wanted it so they could work on me. We don't want that. We want that breastplate of righteousness, righteous living, is a protection against damage or hurt to the heart. The feet are likened unto shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To a Roman soldier with hand-to-hand combat, you had to have good footing. You couldn't be out there with something slippery or loose or something that would not allow you to maneuver in hand-to-hand combat well, or you'd end up being the victim. So the shoes had to be well done. They're usually these sandal things. They lace them all the way up to the knee so that they couldn't move around or anything like that. Paul likens that. I'm sure he's looking at this guy thinking, how do I liken that to that, that to that? And this is he calls that the gospel. The stability of our lives is based upon the gospel. We're on our feet, we're stable, we're able to move and do things because we know and love the gospel. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, the Romans had a couple of different kinds of shields. They had this big one that the infantry would use. It's about the size of this podium here. These guys are not a bunch of whips, man. Can you imagine carrying something that big around on your arm? And what they would do is that to protect themselves from the archers, they put the first one up vertically, and the guy behind him put his over the top horizontally so that you had this L-shaped shield of this big, big shield. And they'd get down in behind it. And it had a piece of leather and skin on the front that they would wet down before the warfare started so that when the archers from the other side would shoot these arrows at them, these flaming arrows, and the arrows hit this thing, if it had a piece of wet skin on the front of it, the arrow would just burn itself out. It wouldn't do any good. So it was a way to protect themselves against the archers, the fiery darts of the devil, so they'd be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. That's what that was for. Well, if you were in that infantry and you were fighting with that thing, would you ever leave that thing down? Would you set it down and walk away from it, knowing that you could be hit with a flaming arrow at any point in time? You never put the shield down. You never not walk by faith. So that was the big, big shield that they used. Another piece that he likens it to is the helmet of salvation. I guess salvation protects our heads, our thinking, and all of that as much as anything. Probably as good analogy for any protector of the head that we could come up with. So salvation is the likelihood, the analogous to the helmet that the guy wears. And lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They had more than one kind of sword, too. They had the one you saw in Gladiator. It's about a two-footer. It's called the Gladius. And the guy who uses it is the gladiator. And then they had this big mother that you take and whack, try to chop somebody in two with that big thing. This is the gladius. This is the two-footer, the smaller one. It is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. The Word of God. The other things are just all defensive. You don't have to go find the battle. It will come to you. Satan's battle will come to you. And if you have the right perspective toward defending yourself against him, you're okay. But the sword is where we do our attacking. The Word of God, we can approach with that. What did the Lord use when Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness? What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times he beats Satan back with the Word of God. He didn't try to outfox him with some witty response of some kind. He says, I'm going to do what God says. It is written. The word is the sword. So all of those pieces of Roman gear are likened by Paul unto the spiritual gear that we need in the spiritual conflict that we're involved in. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's kind of the glue that holds it all together, prayer. Be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Always be watching out for each other. Watch each other's back. Intercessory prayer is emphasized in several different books in Scripture to be very important to us. And pray for me, Paul says, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and I proclaim that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he concludes this book with a little bit of info about his personal travels and so on. But that you may know about my circumstances I am doing and how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make every effort known to you. That's who's going to carry the book to them, Tychicus. And I've sent him to you for this very person so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to you and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. So he concludes his book with this analogy of warfare and spiritual truths that pertain to it in his conclusion of this practical application section of this book. Questions or comments about anything in the book of Ephesians? We can talk more about it next week if you want to. If something comes up and thought about, we can talk about it any time. Any questions or comments about it here this morning?
Learned a lot by going through it.
Yeah. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of how to live in light of that doctrine. First Peter does the same thing. About a half a chapter of doctrine, what God has done for us, and in the rest of his book is on how to live in light of that doctrine. So Paul and Peter take very similar approaches to trying to help the churches that they write to and that sort of thing to live before God in a way that honors God and pleases him. So we got a lot of instruction in Scripture for how to behave, how to live, how to do our thing, our walk before God. We just have to pay attention to it, know what he's talking about. Any other questions or comments? Next week we'll start looking into this post-exilic history of Israel. That'll get us back into the Old Testament a little bit.
Will you give me the names of the books?
I'm sorry?
Will you give me the names of the books again?
Yeah, it's going to be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are all three historic books. And in Haggai, Zechariah, and it's you're on your own to spell that, and Malachi. Three minor prophets, the last three of the 12 minor prophets. So we'll cover all six of those books, and we'll leave the rails from time to time to look at a little bit of some of the other stuff, but that'll get us some Old Testament prophets, I guess some Old Testament history books. I know Israel's history not all that important necessarily to us, but it gets us a nice little smattering of six books that we can look at in that study. Let's go see how bad the Cowboys are getting beat, won't they?
Uh-huh.
No? All right. That's right. If you worry about it, you're going to be disappointed. Well, you all have a good week. We will see you next Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll start a new study next week.
You reminded me of something about Providence while I was over there. So I asked the guy, why did you drive on the left side of the road? He said, well, I can't tell you for sure, but here's what we believe. What are most people, left-handed or right-handed?